Let's just bow for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we are grateful to be here in your presence. We're grateful to be your children. We're grateful that you're meeting here with us and that you put your Holy Spirit inside of us. Thank you for the resurrection and for reminding us of that this morning. And we just ask that you would speak through your word today and that you would prompt us to understand it, that you would prompt us to learn it and then to put it in action and not just to retain it in head knowledge. Father, I pray especially for myself that you would help me to put this into practice, because as I went through this preparation, I realized how much I lack in this area. So we pray for fruitfulness in our lives through your word, through your Holy Spirit, and that you would continue your work through us. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, when technology fails, we got the hard copy. We are going through the book of Corinthians. Philippians. They sound similar. That was a test. You guys passed. All right. You're awake. All right. Philippians. One of the passages that we had broken out specifically is Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 24. So I'll go ahead. Oh, thank you. Great, it's working. I will go ahead and read that. Let's see here. I'll go ahead and use the hard copy. Philippians 2:19 through 24. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. So this is not a picture of Timothy, but it's we don't know what he looked like, but you probably already knew that. This is a Greek man that I found a picture of on the internet, and one of the reasons I picked off his picture is that Timothy, as we'll see here, was half Greek and half Jewish, and so he has kind of a different perspective than Paul does. All right, so we're talking about Timothy this morning. So who was Timothy? We're going to start into the first mention of Timothy if you're reading sequentially through the Bible, and it's in Acts 16. And if you're reading the book of Acts, you'll find that Paul and Barnabas were set aside by the Holy Spirit and sent out as a missionary team. And so they grabbed this guy, John Mark. John Mark is the one who wrote the book of Mark. And he has, they have a difficult situation, which right in the middle of their journey, Mark says, I don't like this, and he leaves. And so they get through with their journey. They're thinking about going back out again. And Barnabas says, well, let's get John Mark again. And Paul says, no thanks. I'm not taking that guy. He deserted us. So they split into two teams. They split into the Barnabas team and the Paul team. And so they're going to go out again on their missionary journey. and Barnabas takes John Mark. Paul takes a guy named Silas. And you guys have heard of Silas. And they get into an area of modern-day Turkey. It's called Lystra. And they take this guy named Timothy, and they bring him along with them. So this is a map of modern-day... There we go. This is a modern-day map. The stories that we read in the Bible, there are some parables, and there are some things that are meant to be stories, but most of the events in the Bible are real, and they really happen. They're historical, and I say most of them because some of them are parables, and those were stories to prove a point. But in this case, we're talking about a real geographic location. You can see kind of down here on the right-hand side, Israel, and where it says Lebanon. I don't know if you can see that. Down south of there is where Jerusalem is, and so they took off from there. They stopped by Lystra, and that's where they picked up Timothy. So Timothy was from Lystra, modern-day Turkey. His father was Greek. His mother was Jewish. Her name was Eunice. We even have her name. And his grandmother's name was Lois. Some of you have a grandmother named Lois as well. And his mother and his grandmother both taught him in the faith. So Paul and Barnabas had been through Lystra in the past. The first time we see them go through Lystra is that they came in and preached the gospel on the first missionary journey. And there was There's an event that happened where it's I should have documented this in the slide, but let's go to Acts 14:8. Thank you, Jack. Okay, so there was, they healed a lame man. I have it on the slide. They healed a lame man in Lystra. This is Acts 14:8. He was a cripple from his mother's womb, had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking, and Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up on your feet." And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Laconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." So they said, "Well, Barnabas, you must be Zeus. And Paul, you must be Hermes," because he was the talker, right? You can imagine that. So they were dragged out some oxen. They were about to slaughter the oxen and sacrifice to the gods. And Paul and Barnabas were like, "No. Don't do this." And they rushed out into the multitudes, and they said, "We're just like you. We're not gods." "We came to preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven and earth and sea." And he did not leave himself without witness. He gave us rain from heaven. So he preached the gospel to them. And he says, with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to him. So then some Jews came up and said, from Antioch and Iconium. They persuaded the multitudes. And the next thing you see, instead of sacrificing, they're stoning them, right? This is how fast the human mind can change. So they stoned Paul. And they thought he was dead, and they dragged him out of the city. So instead of celebrated as a god, he was an enemy, dragged him out of the city. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed. Yeah, I would too. He departed, and he and Barnabas went on to another cities. So we think I think that's probably the initial starting of the church there in that city. And maybe that's how Eunice and Lois heard the gospel and believed and started to teach Timothy. Nevertheless, we know that when Paul and Silas came upon Timothy, he was well spoken of by the brethren at Lystra and Iconium. So this man, Timothy, young man, had a good reputation. We know that he preached the gospel alongside Paul. And we know that Paul sent Timothy out as his representative to the churches, at least in Philippi, Corinth, and Thessalonica. And in Hebrews, we know that he had been in prison for a while. And so we don't have a lot of information about that. But we know him to be a faithful man. We also know that he is mentioned in at least 11 of Paul's letters that I put inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's my pet peeve when people refer to the Bible as Paul's letters because he was speaking under the inspiration of God. So besides Acts, so that would be 12 books of the Bible. He's mentioned in Romans, Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Timothy, Philemon, Hebrews. I don't know about you, but for me, I always see Timothy as kind of the second tier guy. He's in the background a lot, but he's a faithful man. And the more I studied him, the more I came to admire him. So we're studying Philippians. So let's talk a little bit about the beginnings of the Philippian church. If you remember the book of Acts, Paul had a vision. He had a vision of a man calling out to him and saying, "Paul, come to Macedonia and help us." So Paul, Silas, Timothy, they start going toward Macedonia. And Macedonia is up in Greece. And I'll see if I can go back to that map. All right, so you can see Philippi is up there kind of in Greece. So this is where they're headed. This is the Macedonian area. So as they come to Macedonia and they go to Philippi, they're looking for this man, right? The man in a vision come to Macedonia. Who did they find? The first person they find is a woman, Lydia. Isn't that interesting? Lydia is a seller of purple. She's down by the river. Paul preaches the gospel to her. She and her whole household are baptized. She is the first European convert, the first European disciple. As they continued to preach the gospel in that area, there was a young woman that had a spirit of divination. She had an evil spirit in her. And she kept following Paul and Silas and saying, these are servants of the Most High God. And Paul got annoyed. He got very annoyed. And he called on the name of the Lord Jesus and rebuked the demon and said, come out of her. And it did. Well, she had people that were using her to make money off of her. And when they found out that she was no longer of any use to them and their enterprises, they started a mob and a riot, and they took Paul and Silas, they beat them with rods, and they put them into the jail. We know the story of Paul and Silas being in the inner prison. I think we talked about that a couple weeks ago. They're in the stocks, in the shackles, and it's pretty dark. And it says that at midnight they started singing hymns. They may not have even known it was midnight. Maybe that's why they started at midnight, because it's probably pretty dark there in the inner. And all the rest of the prisoners are listening to him. They're listening to him, hearing these hymns being sung by these two men who've just been badly beaten and locked up. Well, there's an earthquake. God sends an earthquake. It looses their shackles. The jailer comes in, and he realizes that his life for their life, if he lets one of them go, it's his life in jeopardy. So he takes out his sword and starts to get ready to kill himself. Paul says, stop. Don't do yourself any harm. We're all here. So a Philippian jailer takes Paul and Silas to his house. He washes their wounds. And he says, what should I do to be saved? And they said, well, call upon the name of the Lord. And so he just keeps Paul and Silas at his house. And he and his family are baptized. So we've got this Philippian church that began with a businesswoman. She may have been a single woman. She may have been a single businesswoman. In her household, you've got this Philippian jailer in his household, and they're baptized. So this is the beginning of the Philippian church, as far as I can tell. We do know that the Philippian church had deacons, it had bishops or overseers or elders, and it's appropriate that we talked about that this morning, because that's the pattern for a church, is to appoint bishops and deacons. And we know that they were generous in their giving to Paul. Now, Paul was a man who preached the gospel, and he said, I'm okay with being abased and abound in every state. I'm okay with it. He lived in a pretty harsh situation sometimes. Sometimes he was hosted. Paul is writing this letter. Philippians to the Philippian church from prison. So, all right. So back to Timothy. Let's talk about Timothy. Let's talk about his character. This is the passage that we're looking at. Paul says, "I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own." Not the things which are of Christ Jesus, but you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. So what do we know about Timothy? Well, we know, first of all, that he was humble. He was teachable. We know from the letters that Paul wrote to him later, 1 and 2 Timothy, that are also known as two of the pastoral letters, that he submitted to his mother, he submitted to his grandmother, and he was willing to take instruction from them. And they instructed him in the faith, and he took it to heart. We know that he was willing to serve Paul in the gospel. He was teachable by Paul as well. Number two, he was caring. Paul says here, I have no one like-minded who would sincerely care for your state. He had empathy for the churches. He was kind. Number three, he was mature. He prioritized the kingdom of God and his people, and he was a man of proven character. And we'll see that a little bit later, too, as we get into that topic. And lastly, and most importantly, he was fruitful. Timothy's response to God's calling allowed him to bear fruit for God's kingdom. And I've titled this sermon, A Fruitful Life, Timothy, A Fruitful Life, because I believe that that is one of the main lessons that we can take away from this passage. But I'll touch briefly on the first three attributes here. He was humble. He was teachable. And so Paul says, as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. So although his father was Greek, Timothy learned the faith through his mother and his grandmother. He was teachable. This second point is a difficult point, because in the book of Acts, right before Timothy joins Paul and Silas, there was a big conference in Jerusalem about whether or not the Gentile believers had to join all the Judaism laws. And one of those is to be circumcised. And they determined, no, you don't have to. You don't have to be circumcised to join, to be a Christian. The next thing that is mentioned in the book of Acts is that Paul takes Timothy and circumcises him. That is bewildering. The only thing that we can think of is that it is to prevent offense to the Jews. Paul knew that as he was going to go into each of these cities, he's going to go in the synagogue, and this would be a huge scandal to bring a Gentile who is not a circumcised man into that synagogue. And so I think this points to the humility and the teachableness of Timothy. He could see the bigger picture rather than his own rights. And so he let that right go. Willing to go with Paul and Silas. He was willing to go with Paul and Silas on this journey, just abandon his life and travel with them, come what may. Despite witnessing persecution, we mentioned a minute ago that he probably witnessed Paul and Silas getting beaten by this Philippian jailer and imprisoned. It doesn't say that Timothy was in the prison with him, so maybe he was outside. he was willing to learn from Paul as a son from a father, and he was willing to be sent, lastly. Willing to be sent to the churches, willing to be sent to carry a message. And, you know, Paul could see that there was a lot of good attributes in this man, this young man, when he met him, and knew that he would be useful for the spreading of the gospel. Okay, so number two, he was caring. Timothy was caring. Paul says, "For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state." So Timothy was an empathetic. It sounds like he was an empathetic man. He was a pastoral man. He had pastoral characteristics. He was willing to go to Corinth with Paul. Paul sent him to Corinth to correct the Corinthians church. The Corinthian church was pretty evil. They had some evil practices going on there that he had to correct. I think if you want to read more about that, you can read 1 Corinthians and you'll see what I'm talking about. But he had a pastoral ministry to the churches, and I think it really fit into the fact that he was a caring man. He was empathetic to people. He was able to correct them and still speak the truth in love. And lastly, Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are sometimes referred to as the pastoral letters. Maturity. This is number three in my list, maturity. But you know his proven character. So Paul mentions this in Philippians. He says, "Now, Philippians, you already know this man's character." So I wanted to do a little bit of a breakdown on maturity and immaturity. So we'll start with immaturity first. So I put, these are my words, the young men are tempted with, having been a young man, taking shortcuts versus doing the right thing. If you're a young man, you might identify with some of these. Sometimes the right thing is the longer way, and it's a harder path. Young men are tempted with going along with the world to avoid persecution versus standing for the truth. The peer pressure of the world. Young men are tempted to be self-centered and selfish versus others focused. You know, there's this quote here, "For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ." And that's what Paul was saying, but he's saying not Timothy. Timothy's not like that. Young men are tempted with the preservation of their own autonomy versus submitting to God. Old men are tempted with this too. I got to stand up for my rights. Who's violating my rights today? Timothy was not like that. He was able to submit to authority and submit because he saw the long-term, greater picture. Young men are tempted to build their own kingdom instead of the kingdom of God, God's kingdom. I gotta work hard. I gotta earn my way up to building my own kingdom and my own reputation, my own riches, and sometimes at the expense of doing God's work. And the last thing I put is to focus on immediate satisfaction versus long-term. I put satisfaction should be long-term reward, maybe. So these are signs of immaturity. Immaturity. C.S. Lewis has a quote in his book, speech, The Weight of Glory. He says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." I think if you'll ask the average person about Christianity, they'll say, "Oh, I don't want any part of that. It's restricting. It's going to restrict my rights. It's going to restrict my enjoyment of life." And C.S. Lewis's point here is that actually it's just the opposite. Serving God is much more joyous than not serving God and serving ourselves. And he draws the analogy of a child in a slum making mud pies in the dirt when you're telling him, "Oh, there's a much better thing to do here. Let's go to the seaside, build sandcastles, play in the waves." All right, so what do mature men look like? Well, if you think of a mature man, you probably have one in your life, but they do the right thing in spite of the consequences. Mature men are faithful. They're faithful to Christ. They're faithful to his church. They're faithful to their wives, to their families, to their job. Faithful men are not distracted from God's calling by riches or lust, and that could be lust of sexual lust or lust, you know, for ambition or lust for promotion. Mature men look to the long term, not to the short term. Mature men look for God's approval rather than man's approval. And lastly, they find joy in service to others. Maybe you have a godly mature man, maybe a godly father that works really hard and for you and for others, and you can emulate him. Second Corinthians, God tells us, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." All right, that's a contradiction. I'll stop right there. It's a contradiction. You're seeing, I'm seeing myself, get older and weaker. But he says, "Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." It's getting younger. "For a light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen." Don't look at the things that are seen. Look at the things that you can't see. What? "For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So how am I supposed to see this thing that's not seeable, or which I can't see? It is seeable, but I can't see it. Well, hang with me. "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit teaches or searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." One of the things that God teaches us is to see with our heart, to see through the lens of faith, not through the lens of our eyes. This passage, I like it because it says there are some things that you just are not going to be able to see till you get there. There's the mysterious part of us working for the Lord, of us serving the Lord, that we're not going to see until we get there. But it says the things which God has prepared for those who love him, you can't even imagine. They're so great. But the Spirit, the Holy Spirit inside of us says there's something better coming. Don't give up. There's something better coming. You can't see it right now. Don't give up. So we look back at Timothy. Instead of chasing wealth, instead of chasing recognition, Timothy invested his life in the kingdom of God. God warns us about the hindrance to maturity through the parable of the four soils. This parable is often used in the context of salvation, and I'm not contradicting that. But I also want to use it to talk about fruitfulness. This is in, I think it's in Mark 4. Jesus tells a story about the sower. Now the sower, Christ, goes out and he sows the word. And there's four different types of soil, four different types of dirt that this seed falls on. Number one is the wayside. Satan comes immediately and takes away the word. So this is not the good one. There's three bad ones and one good one, as you probably know. The stony ground. The word is received. He received the word with gladness, but when the sun came up, it was scorched. When tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, they endure only for a time. So this is initial excitement about the word. Before I can bear any fruit, I'm withering in the sun. The third soil is sown among thorns. I heard the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes what? Unfruitful. So, if you ever planted anything and the weeds come in and start choking out the sunlight, choking out the nutrients, choking out the water, that plant is not going to be able to be fruitful. And then we have the last soil, the good ground. And the good ground received the word, it yielded a crop, it sprang up, increased, and produced some 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. So this is fruitfulness. This is a model of fruitfulness in the story of the four soils. You can see through this parable, I can see through my own life, the desires of riches. I can see the desires for esteem and greatness choking out my fruitfulness in the kingdom of God. I can see the stony ground trying to go along with the world so I'm not persecuted, so I'm not identified as a believer. Just because I want to avoid the persecution. Again, those two conditions, I point these out because it causes the plant or the person to be unfruitful. I think I should have advanced. There we go. Okay, fruitfulness. Fruitfulness requires an investment in the kingdom of God. And this is really what I want to talk about. And the first thing that I want to say about fruitfulness is that it is not, I don't want to talk about salvation necessarily, but before I not talk about salvation, I want to talk about salvation. Ephesians 2:8-9, the Lord tells us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works." So I want to emphasize that. Not of works, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Number two part of this verse, or maybe it's the second verse, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." It's very important, the order of this of these two verses. You were not saved with works, but you were saved with the expectation you will bear fruit unto God. God says that when he saves you, his expectation is that good works will flow out of you. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. I'm going to push about 5 or 6 verses here on you, so bear with me. As I started looking at fruitfulness, I started just to look at the verses in the Bible that have to do with fruit and trying to try to connect the dots here. So let's do that together. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should sit around. No, that we should bear fruit to God. Okay, so God has said, I want you to be fruitful. I know that Byron taught a sermon not too long ago about fruitfulness, and I feel like I'm going over that a little bit. John 15, Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. There is a lot in those two verses. What I want to point out is what I've underlined. Jesus chose and appointed you that you should what? Go and bear fruit. And that your fruit should remain. I think one of the keys here is at the last part of this verse, that you love one another. Right, that's going to be key as we get into what this fruitfulness looks like. Yeah. Right. Yeah, I think if we misdefine the fruit here, that we could actually lead ourselves astray. That's a good point. Thank you, Mike. Philippians 1:9, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. So there is something called the fruits of righteousness. Have you all studied this before? I have not. So, but now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, supply and multiply the seed you have sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, that's key, that's underlined, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. All right, we're starting to get a hint of what fruits to righteousness is supposed to do. So it supplies the needs of the saints. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. All right. So what is this fruit? Well, Galatians 5 tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So I told Jim Myers that I was going to plagiarize his sermon today a little bit. But he mentioned the fruits of the Spirit either in the pulpit or at youth group. I can't remember now. But you know, love is something that is a fruit of the Spirit. God is producing that in you. Love for what? Love for concepts? Love for people? What about joy? Have you ever been around a joyful person? That's really a blessing. What about peace? Peace with God, yes, but peace with other people. Long-suffering, patience. Are you trying to be patient with traffic? You know that in every single one of those cars, there's a person in there. You're not having patience or impatient with traffic or cars. You're having impatience with people. Kindness. Kindness to who? To others. Goodness. To others. Faithfulness. To God, yeah. But also to others. To your family. To your wife. To your husband. To your employer. Gentleness. I don't know when we've last preached a sermon about gentleness here. It's too long. Gentleness is a characteristic, and I'm preaching to you men right now, that we need to have more of produced in our lives. Gentleness with our wives, gentleness with our children, gentleness to others. Self-control. All right, I'm starting to preach now. I'm getting uncomfortable. I told my wife that I was going to put an emoji of a pointing finger, and I couldn't do it because, you know, there's three fingers pointing back at yourself when you point at somebody, and I didn't want to be pointed at three times. Almost all of the fruit here deals with how we treat other people. Okay, so what is the fruit of righteousness again? Are you confused yet? Godly fruitfulness is closely tied to righteousness or righteous living. Godly fruitfulness involves treating others well with the fruit of the Spirit. God wants his fruit to be displayed in you so that you will shine to the world as a trophy of his grace, his salvation, and his grace. Okay, so that's good in theory. So now how do I bear fruit? Better hurry up. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. How am I supposed to produce more gentleness in my heart? Abiding in Christ, staying in him. I watched a YouTube video, it's probably my advice, but of this man who just decided to clean up this sidewalk. It was a sidewalk in a bad part of town. It was some empty neighborhood lots, and they had just let it go. Kids were not able to walk down the street. And he took, I mean, it was an hour of him edging and weeding and sawing and edging and scooping up all the grass and the dirt off the driveway and off the sidewalk, cutting down all of the vegetation that had overgrown the sidewalk. I'm like, why are we watching this? There's something in us that loves the vine dresser dressing the vines. We love the fixing that takes place in our lives. And God says, or Jesus says, my Father is going to do that for you. He's going to cut away the dead branches that are not bearing fruit. And he says, if you want to bear fruit, you've got to abide in me. A branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, and neither can you unless you abide in me. He goes on in the same passage. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. I like it when Jesus repeats himself. I need that. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them in the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Okay. Getting to the end here. This is a picture of a vineyard, if you can't see it. These are vines. These are branches connected to the vine, and each one of them has a cluster of grapes. You can tell at a glance what this plant is. It's a grapevine. It's producing grapes. I was thinking about how God didn't give us the parable or analogy of something you have to plant every year, maybe wheat, but of fruit. These grapevines will continue to produce fruit year after year after year if they abide in the vine. Okay, so I'm wrapping it up. I have two more slides here. Timothy's example, he was humble. Timothy was humble and he was teachable. He was caring. He cared for the people of God. He cared for the churches. Timothy served others. He was mature, put others first, and fruitful. Timothy invested himself in God's kingdom. Because of his investment, Timothy produced fruit of righteousness for God's kingdom and glory. All right, so here's Timothy again. So he's going to think about this sermon. He looks very pensive. I want to ask you, are you producing fruit? Are you abiding in the vine, and are you producing fruit? If so, is it the fruit of the Spirit, and will your fruit remain? Philippians 2:15 through 16 says, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. If you get to the end of your life and you have not produced the fruit of the Spirit, you don't want that. You don't want to have run in vain, have lived in vain, have labored in vain. You want to have the fruit of the Spirit evident in your life. And one of the things that it says here is that among whom you shine as lights in the world. Okay, you can say, well, Luke, this is great in theory. Abide in the vine, that's good. What's the other application? Okay, let's say you're a mom. You've got small children. Are you producing the fruit of the Spirit? Being fruitful in that situation would probably be loving and patient with your children. I'll move on. What if you're an employee producing the fruit of the Spirit in the midst of your workplace? Means that, what are you doing this weekend, Luke? I'm preaching a sermon at my church. Not, oh, nothing, what are you doing? We're taking the opportunity to plant seeds. We're taking the opportunity to love other people. You hear about someone in need at work. You ask them, hey, can I pray for you? Or, hey, I'll be praying for you. Displaying the fruits of the Spirit in love, in joy, being a joyful employee. Ouch. Okay, I'll move on. What if you are a student? How do you show forth the fruits of the Spirit at school? Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness. We don't preach a lot about goodness, but God's will for us is not to be evil. It's to love the good things and to be a fan of his goodness, because God is good. Sorry, Ellis, what did you say? Self-control, yeah. We don't talk a lot about self-control, that's true. But that is part of it. That is part of the fruits of the Spirit. You must produce self-control. And I think, in conclusion, I would just like to say, this is how we show that we are connected to the vine, is by the good works that God has created for us to walk in. And so I just encourage you, if you don't see the fruits of the Spirit in your life, that you go to the Lord Jesus, abide in the vine, and ask him to produce these fruits in you. I'll close us in prayer. Father, thank you that we don't have to have these fruits before we come to you for salvation. We come to you wretched and in need. We come to you as immature. We come to you without the ability to help ourselves. And you cleanse us. You said if you confess our sins, if we confess our sins, that you will cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And now that we have been declared righteous, you have the fruits of righteousness to produce in our hearts and in our lives. We pray that this would not just stay in our hearts, but would come out in our actions and in our words. Lord, I am in need of that. I pray, Father, that you would help us to rely on you and abide in you so that you would produce these fruits in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.